In the passage we read earlier, Acts chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas are in the Jewish synagogue in Antioch in Pisidia. And Paul is preaching to the congregation there. You know that when Paul and his fellow missionaries went from city to city, they started in the Jewish synagogue because that was the best place to begin preaching the gospel. Jewish people had some understanding of the Bible. Their Old Testament knowledge would be preparatory for them to receive the good news of the gospel, if only they had eyes to see the fulfillment of it all in Christ. And also in the congregation would be those who are referred to in verse 26 of Acts 13 as you that feareth God. That means Gentiles who had become partially converted to the Jewish religion. Proselytes, as they were called, not complete converts, but interested people. Some of them may have even been circumcised, and they were therefore partway there and were sharing the advantages of the knowledge that the Jewish religion had given. And so to this mixed company, Paul is preaching. And he is proving from the Old Testament that the Lord Jesus is the promised Messiah. In verse 35, he quotes Psalm 16, where God says, thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Now that psalm is written by King David, the psalmist. But it's obviously not referring to David himself, this Holy One, who is not allowed to see corruption, to be laid in the grave and begin to decompose. Because, of course, that was exactly what happened to David. In the next verse, verse 36, Paul says, he fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. So who is this one then? The Holy One of God who never saw corruption, though he died and was buried. Well, it's the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, who was raised again the third day that he did not see corruption. And it's a powerful point, isn't it, to make that this must be of someone who was raised again from the dead. No one dies, is buried, and does not decompose. Must be someone greater than David. Of course, it's the Son of David who rose from the dead and is the Saviour of Jews and Gentiles who believe on him. Therefore, verse 37, he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins and justification and so on. And so the resurrection is the great proof that our Lord Jesus is all he claims to be. Romans 1, verse 4, declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. And a living Saviour, of course, is the foundation of the faith of Christians. The Church of Christ is built upon an empty tomb. Well, let us stay with verse 36 in this passage, because incidentally, as he goes by, the Apostle Paul in the Spirit mentions something about David himself. David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep. In passing, a summary of David's life and death. And it's an inspired summary. If you wanted to capture the life of David in the Old Testament, how would you put it? Well, this is how the Holy Ghost has put it. After he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep. And being put like that, it must be for us to learn from, for our own lives. How wonderful it would be if it could be said of us as well, that we had served our own generation by the will of God and then fallen asleep in Jesus. What a wonderful summary of any Christian's life. And what a wonderful legacy to leave behind. Because if we serve our generation faithfully, we serve the generations to come as well, because the memory of the just is blessed. May it be so. Well, let us see then what was involved in this for David, serving his own generation by the will of God, right to the end. Well, first of all, a certain course. He had served his own generation by the will of God, and there was a course of life that was marked out and characterized this man after God's own heart. It's interesting that it almost reads like something from Hebrews 11, doesn't it? When you have these great examples of faith, one after the other, from the Old Testament. And yet David there hardly gets a mention. In verse 32 of Hebrews 11, it just says, of David also. But it's as if here in this verse, partly made up for it, as Paul is led to enlarge upon David here. And you'll notice that his course is put in terms of service. He served his generation. That's perhaps not the word that we might have used of him. After all, he was a king. The man after God's own heart, the sweet psalmist of Israel, a mighty warrior fighting the Lord's battles and subduing the enemies round about and keeping Israel safe. A great man raised up for the time when Saul was rejected through his disobedience. The Lord laid hold on this man to replace him, and for 40 years David reigned in Israel. And his life is so instructive. Whole books have been written on the life of David. So edifying, so instructive, so helpful. And yet here, he served his generation. And that word served in the original means humble service. And it's not about his greatness, his royalness, his power, his prowess militarily, his riches, his fame, his reputation. Served his generation. And it is that, dear friends, that makes any ordinary Christian a blessing in their generation. When they see themselves in terms of humility and the honour and privilege of serving the Lord. Like the Lord Jesus himself, of course, of whom David is a type, the servant of the Lord. It's a powerful and impressive example our Lord left in John 13, isn't it? Here you have the disciples reclining round about, and then there's no household servant or slave to perform what would normally be done, the washing of the feet of guests after their dusty walk to the place. And there's no one to do it. The Lord Jesus rises from supper And he takes a towel and girds himself and a bowl of water, and one by one he washes his own disciples' feet like a household slave. And it's so incongruous, it's so out of place, that Peter balks at it at first. And the Lord says, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. And that was enough for Peter. Wash me all over. No, says our Lord, it's only the feet that need washing. He that is washed is clean every whit, but the feet. It's a picture, of course, of our daily walk as Christians, and we contract dirtiness, defilement in our daily walk, and the Lord Jesus condescends to wash our feet, wash us from our daily sins in his precious blood. And Peter must submit to that, otherwise he has no part. But the point is, the humility of it all. And you see, it's this, isn't it, that makes someone really, truly great. He that would be great among you, let him be your servant. And the Lord said, I have done this as an example, that ye should do as I have done unto you. Not the foot washing literally. He doesn't say that I have done, that you should follow what I have done, but as I have done, humble deeds of kind service to fellow disciples. Now let me ask you this morning, do you have this spirit of humility and service? And do you count it a great privilege to do anything for a fellow Christian? Anything for the Lord's work? Anything for his church? There's nothing greater or more important than any of us can do than in the Lord's work, in the work of his kingdom. You think of this. Even today, sadly, probably, there will be world leaders who will be going over state papers, maybe a summit somewhere, talking about great and historic things. And one act of kindness in the name of the Lord Jesus by a Christian is infinitely more valuable and significant than all of that put together. Because one kind deed, Christ-like and for the Lord's sake, has eternal repercussions and will last forever and ever and ever. When all this world and its works and its leaders and its nations will be dissolved into nothing in the new heavens and the new earth and the glorious kingdom that is to come. And then a cup of cold water done in the name of Christ by a disciple will have its reward. Even a cup of cold water. Oh, it's a blessed thing in a church fellowship when you have people say, oh, can I help in some way? Can I give you a lift? Have you for hospitality? Help in some way? This is the kind of thing. David served his generation from the throne and yet with great meekness and humility. And so do we, dear friends, if we have the spirit of Christ, the spirit of David. Put in terms of service, let me assure you that you who are doing something for the Lord today, God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. Great honor, great privilege. In terms of service. And then, again, in this certain course, it is honestly seeking the Lord's way. Notice it says, after he had served his own generation by the will of God. Of course, we only serve fruitfully if it is according to the scriptures in which God has made his will known. And thinking scripturally, acting in a biblical way, doing things right by the book. Now, if that costs us popularity, we are still a blessing to our generation because it is doing right by God. And of course, it does cost us popularity, doesn't it? I mean, more widely speaking. If a minister stands for the truth and the old paths, he loses
a lot of his name and reputation. Well, what does that matter? If a Christian, a Christian who is determined to be faithful to the Lord, while other Christians round about have a much looser, more libertarian view of things. They don't keep the Sabbath day. They're not committed to the local church. But if a Christian takes these things seriously and wants to honour God and everything, they won't be popular, even amongst other Christians. I had one of my church members, one of my deacons, say to me, and he often says this to me, you know, he says, the problem I find often is not non-Christians. The problem is Christians, Arminians, charismatics, people who don't take the Bible seriously. They're the ones who persecute. They're the ones that give me a hard time. I have an easier time with the world, actually. And it's true, isn't it, often? By the will of God. And you see, David acted like that, didn't he? 1 Samuel 13, verse 14. A man after God's own heart. And what does that mean? Well, that means what we read there in verse 22 of Acts 13, a bit before our passage, where, quoting God's words from the Old Testament, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. That's what it means to be a man after God's own heart, to do what God wants, to fulfill his will. But of course, in a more devotional sense, it means to be in tune with God, doesn't it? And to keep in step with him, to think God's thoughts after him, to love what God loves and hate what he hates, to do what the Lord Jesus would do after the Lord's own heart. And you get this as the fruit of fellowship with the Lord. Because if you seek to keep close to him and pray and read his word, have daily quiet times, and seek to keep up that best relationship with him, keeping short accounts when you feel you've sinned and confess those sins, and then keep things right, you'll find that you'll more and more be after his own heart. There'll be that communion and that desire to obey him. We grow like those we keep company with, don't we? And we'll seek a pure heart and godly sincerity and aiming at God's glory above everything else. And there will be that honest concern to honour God, a man after his own heart. Those are the ones who make their mark in any generation, have the stamp of God about them, who have a single eye to his honour and praise, and in that light they see light, and they become godly and Christ-like. Faithful, useful, channels of blessing. This is David. This is him. And what an example he is. And you say, ah, but this is only part of the story. What about David as a sinner? And of course, we have to add that, don't we? He served his own generation by the will of God, but oh, there were two great sins of his life, weren't there? That was the opposite of this. 2 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 1. We could almost wish, humanly speaking, that chapter had never been written. Had never happened. When that evening, when he was lazily resting on his bed while his general Joab and the army was elsewhere besieging the city of the Ammonites. And that was the time when kings went forth to battle, but David somehow stayed at home. And he was chilling out on his bed in the evening. and how that he got up from his bed and thought he would just take a casual walk on the rooftop of his palace. And he happened to see on the rooftop of another place nearby a beautiful woman washing herself. And instead of averting his gaze immediately like a godly man should do, he allowed eye gate to be the inlet of sin, and into his heart as well. And it ended up with him committing adultery with Bathsheba, and then, to his horror, discovering that she is pregnant with his child. Her husband, one of the most loyal Israelites, is away fighting for the king against the Ammonites when he comes home on leave. And he finds what the situation is. How is David going to cover himself? And so to adultery is added treachery. And he sends a message, doesn't he, to Joab to say, put Uriah in the hottest part of the battle. And that is after trying to get Uriah to act the part of a husband on leave anyway, which fails. And then finally, when everything else fails, he gets Uriah to be exposed to the most dangerous part of the battle deliberately, and the man is killed. And then the problem is solved. So David thinks. But you remember the end of 2 Samuel and chapter 11. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. God had seen it, but David had stifled his conscience and suppressed faith and awareness and the fear of the Lord. And for 9 months or so, until the baby's actually born, he's still in this terribly hardened and backslidden state. A man after God's own heart. And now his sinful heart, the hand that with the writing instrument penned those glorious psalms, that same hand wrote that letter to Joab, instructing him to expose his faithful servant to the hottest part of the battle, that he might be killed. Treachery, murder. How can it be, you say? How can it be? And it reminds us, dear friends, that the godliest of people, who are notable in their generation for it, can sin greatly, terribly. And it doesn't mean they were never converted. Of course, it could mean. It could be the beginning of apostasy, we know that. Because great sin does take a man's profession from him, a woman's profession from her, and it was only profession. It's not that they've fallen from saving grace. No one will do that. David didn't. But if there's only profession and keeping it up for a time, of course one great sin can be the end of them, like Judas, like Saul, King Saul. But David, in spite of that great sin, was a great saint. But of course, it didn't end with that, did it? You've got the pride where he numbered the people toward the end of his life as well, which we haven't got time to add to it. But the point is this. In the sinning, there was the gracious repentance. 2 Samuel 12 verse 13, when Nathan comes and says, "Thou art the man," and it's the conviction of God. "I have sinned against the Lord." And then, of course, his conscience is torn with conviction and grief, godly sorrow. And Psalm 51, "Have mercy upon me, O God." That psalm of confession. Psalm 32, again, the same. And he pours out his heart in confession and brokenness to the Lord. Because, you see, if you are after God's own heart, if you're born of God, if you have a gracious heart, God will come to us and God will bring us to repentance. And the bigger the sin, the deeper, the more powerful the repentance. But it will be given. Because those whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And sometimes with the rod, in order to bring us back. And so there was that wonderful restoration. Psalm 51, verses 10 and 11. Create in me, O God, a clean heart. Renew in me a right spirit. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. He not only wants to be forgiven from his guilt, he wants not to sin again. He wants a clean heart. He wants to be different from now on. That's grace. And I say this serves this generation because it's a comfort to us, isn't it? That though Christians sin terribly, we sin terribly, there's grace. There's power in the precious blood to cleanse us from the vilest of sins, the deepest of stains, and restore us. And heal our backsliding and bring us right back again as if we had never sinned and as if this had never ever happened. What a mercy that is, isn't it? And so it's the completeness of forgiveness. It's not mentioned here in Acts 13. It's not mentioned there in Hebrews 11 because God has blotted it out. He's forgiven and forgotten it. It's no more. It won't be mentioned against him. And then there was the recovery, of course. There were after consequences, weren't there? Like when Ammon raped his half-sister Tamar of David's family, David's son and David's daughter. And then Absalom murdered Amnon for that great wickedness. And then later on the conspiracy of Absalom, leading a conspiracy against his own father David to try to seize the throne. And it was only just delivered by the mercy of God. And these things so humbled David and kept him low. It didn't mean that God hadn't forgiven him. But there were these after consequences to exercise him and keep him right, that he might go softly and carefully for the future. And yes, it is true that our great sins as Christians can be wonderfully forgiven, but we might have to live with the consequences of them for our humbling and our sanctification. And God blesses those to us. But you see, he serves his generation by this. If David had been a uniformly godly, stainless man, we may have been discouraged and thought to ourselves, we could never come up to this. But you see, Scripture is honest and gives us the whole picture that we might be encouraged and comforted. Not that we might presume, but that we might be comforted. And this, dear friends, I say, is all part of exemplary godliness. Because isn't it true that repentance for sin and brokenness over our failings and shortcomings, isn't this godliness as well? Of course it is. It's all part of it. And the mercy of God that's magnified in pardon and cleansing and restoration and putting us right again and leading us in the paths of righteousness. So then, this certain course, what a comfort. And then secondly, the other thing here is this. A certain time. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep, and so on. And we're told here that David came into the world at a certain time and for a certain length of time. And it's the same for all of us. our own generation. It was no accident, the time when David was born and for how long he lived. Of course, it goes back, doesn't it, to Ruth chapter 4, verses 21 and 22. And there you have the indicator of what will be. It's a fascinating thing, this, at the end of the book of Ruth, at Ruth 4, verse 21. Salmon, a man called Salmon, begat Boaz. And we know that from Christ's genealogy, that the wife of Salmon was none other than Rahab, the harlot of Jericho, converted. So Salmon and Rahab were given the son Boaz, and of course we know from the book of Ruth that Boaz married Ruth, and they had a son named Obed, and Obed grew up and married and had a son called Jesse. And Jesse grew up and married a wife and were given seven sons, one of whom was David. And so Jesse married the woman he did in order that he would have the son whom God ordained, David. And what if Jesse had married someone else? What if Ruth hadn't married Boaz? What if there had been different marriages, different meetings altogether? Well, it's an interesting thing, isn't it? What if your father had married a different woman? Interesting, isn't it? But you see, there's no possibility. Our fathers married the women they did because we were appointed to come into this world in our generation. I remember my father saying to me once, perhaps tongue in the cheek a bit, he said, I could have married a Jewish woman. I almost married a Jewess. But I thought, well, I'll marry ma'am instead. But there's no accident in these things. It's ordained. Our own generation. Parents, native place, and time, all appointed were by him. The Apostle Paul says in Galatians 1:15, God that separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, God is sovereign in all of these things. We're in this world for a purpose, born of the parents we were, born at the time we have been born, and for as long as we live, God has ordained it. Our own generation. Each Christian life, my dear friend, is significant and important, yours included. We're here for the sake of the generation in which we live. And what a contrast that is to the unbeliever. The unbeliever's thinking is just, oh, well, born a certain time, lucky to be here, I suppose, in this generation more than other generations. It's a good time to live these modern days. One day I'll die and that'll be the end of me. What a sad outlook, isn't it? Like Shakespeare in his play As You Like It. All the world's a stage and all the men and women merely players. They have their exits and their entrances. They come and they go. It's all a play. Not for the believer. Our own generation. And it's important to say this too, that it's not at another time in history either. Now, humanly speaking, we wish we might have lived at another time. I mean, for spiritual reasons. How about if we were born in the time of the Puritans in the 17th century? How about if we'd lived at the time of William Gurnall, vicar in Lavenham, not far from here? My word, you could have gone to that parish church and you could have heard mighty things from that pulpit. back then? What about if you could have gone to Dedham and heard John Rogers, mighty Puritan man, and any number of great men in Suffolk, in Essex, in this southeastern part of England, which was a stronghold of Puritanism in those times. Tremendous days. Men of God, great preaching, when the nation was so Christianized to such a degree. When John Bunyan, as he put it, religion walked in silver slippers. What a time to live. What Sabbaths. Well, it's not in that time, is it? It's in our generation. Well, how about the 18th century? Things have gone down, of course, very badly in the beginning part of the century. Terrible, terrible times. But then God raises up a Whitfield and the Wesley brothers, and then a mighty army of great preachers again throughout the whole United Kingdom. And there is a mighty evangelical awakening, tremendous force. The breath of heaven comes upon churches, Christians. Thousands are converted. Things are turned around. What days they must have been. You could go to an open-air preaching situation where Whitfield was preaching. 10,000 people. And the wind of the Spirit blowing over the crowds. And some are collapsing under conviction of sin and crying out for mercy. And the Lord's people are lifted up to heaven, thinking this is heaven on earth to be in such days. Persecution and trouble, of course, but my, such a mighty awakening has saved this nation from a revolution like happened in France. Lifted up the whole tone of society, brought about education and uplift and moral tone and greatness. But what about the Victorian era, when the fruits of that were coming through even more to maturity, and great times in Victorian Britain, when Spurgeon preached at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, and again great men whom God had placed in notable churches, thousands of people in the congregation, when the Victorians were so affected by the Bible. It said that they expected the day of judgment as surely as they expected their pay packet at the end of each week. It was so real. And so it made people behave and fear God, even if they weren't Christians. And every shop had their blinds drawn down on the Sabbath day, businesses closed, quiet day of reverence, fearing the Lord. Or maybe even the 1950s, which were far different, when there was an evangelical consensus. And you'd go into strict Baptist chapels, evangelical churches, and you see reverent worship, head covering of ladies, the authorized version, sense of God's presence. Maybe not always reformed preaching in evangelical circles, but still there was much that was conserved. I can just remember the 1960s as a Christian, far better in the churches generally than now. But the point is, we're not alive in those days. His own generation. Let us be careful. Remember Ecclesiastes 7 verse 10. Say not thou, what is the cause that the former days were better than these? For thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. Yes, it's right to draw inspiration from the past and to be quickened and encouraged by it, but not to have a complaining spirit which is always contrasting the evils of the present with the good of the past. That can be weakening and discouraging. No, dear friends, let's give thanks that God has placed us today where we are, as we are. And although we lament over much and pray for the Lord to come again in great power and blessing, but this is our generation. This is where we're called to be. This is what we're called to serve. May we be faithful in our generation. And I believe that the Lord appreciates how difficult it is to be a Christian these days, and how much is against faithful Christians, faithful churches. But the reward is all the greater, and the glory is all the more to God when there is faithfulness. His own generation. And then look at that lovely close. Fell on sleep. That's his body, of course. And he was laid unto his fathers. And so his body was buried, put to bed, as it were. His soul with the Lord. His body in the ground, put to bed, awaiting the resurrection morning. Like every remains of faithful believers there in the burial ground, and in every burial ground where the saints rest and their souls with Jesus, and waiting for that great day when every generation will come to an end and our Lord shall return, and there shall be the mighty coming forth of every dead body. And those that are saved in Christ, that sleep in Jesus, in union with him, shall come forth in glory and be made like unto Christ's glorious body. And body and soul, inheriting the new heavens and the new earth, a material heaven and a spiritual and glorious heaven for body and soul. What a prospect, and how wonderful it is if by God's grace we have served our generation, to then be glorified together with Christ and be in that church and family above. May the Lord help us in our day to be faithful, serve our generation and the generations to come, so that people in the future, if the Lord tarries, if they happen to remember any of us, they might say, the memory of the just is blessed. They were made a blessing to me. May I be a blessing in turn. May it be so. Amen.